Biblical archaeology is a fascinating field, but most of us don't know much about it. So I thought it good for us to have one session on this, and then we'll also have another session specifically on the Dead Sea Scrolls, because that is the most significant find that we have in biblical archaeology. But what does this actually have to do with you and me? Well, one of the things that has to do with us is that we often will get claims of certain things being either talking about the Bible or highlighting the Bible, and we proving the Bible, and we need to evaluate these kinds of things. One that came about in 2002 was this ossuary. And you know what an ossuary is? Basically, a bone box. It goes back to the Jewish practice of secondary burial. They didn't bury the person who just had died in this box. They let that person, they let that body decay for about a year or so. And after the flesh had decayed off, it was responsibility of the family to go and collect those bones. All that would be left would be bones. They would collect the bones together, and then they would put them in a stone box like this, especially if they're quite wealthy.
So they put it in the tomb.
Yeah, this ossuary would be in the tomb, but they would be able to fit more people into the tomb, more bodies into the tomb, by collecting them. You see this phrase in the Old Testament, and they collected his bones. It's referring to, if I'm understanding this correctly, not to the initial death, but to the practice about a year later of taking all those bones and putting them very, very close together in a small box. Well, a burial box was discovered in 2002 that said on the side of it, etched into it, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, which, wow, that would be quite significant, don't you think? We know that Joseph was Jesus' father, and we know that from Mark 3, where the brothers of Jesus are mentioned, that one of his brother's names was James. So our Lord Jesus Christ did have a brother named James, and he did have a father named Joseph. Is this that one? Well, this would be the earliest reference to Jesus outside of the Bible. We have other references to Jesus, you know, late first century, but this would bring it up by several decades. Yes?
This is the exact box or just a picture?
This picture is of the actual burial box. Of ossuary. I'll show you in a second. This is another ossuary. Ossuary. And the one that I'm referring to by James, though, you find on page 205. And 205, it has the actual advertisement or the actual website of Biblical Archaeology Review that talks about the burial box of James, brother of Jesus.
So it said one box would be
one person's body would be inside one box, one burial box.
Burial stone. Made of?
Made of stone, yes. I'm reading on the page 205 of the notes. This is from Biblical Archaeology Review. After nearly 2,000 years, historical evidence for the existence of Jesus has come to light, literally written in stone. An inscription has been found in an ancient bone box called an ossuary that reads, quote, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, end quote. This container provides the only New Testament era mention of the central figure of Christianity, and is the first ever archaeological discovery to corroborate biblical references to Jesus. So, Is it legitimate? Is this the Jesus who is our Savior? Well, if you read on to the next page, it says that in the middle, laboratory tests performed by the Geological Survey of Israel confirm that the Box limestone comes from the Jerusalem area. Jerusalem is known for its limestone. Okay? The patina, a thin sheen or covering that forms on stone and other materials over time, has a cauliflower-type shape known to develop in a cave environment. More importantly, it shows no trace of modern elements. The 20-inch long box, 20 inches is not very big, is it? This may look really large. 20 inches is, not even...
1 foot something.
Yeah, 1 foot 8 inches. So what is that, about a half meter long? Your body couldn't fit in a half meter long. Not unless all the bones are disconnected, and if you gathered up your bones, you could do that. So it's not very large. Most of these things, they look a lot larger than they actually are. Well, Herschel Shanks, editor of Barr, in the last paragraph says, this James ossuary may be the most important find in the history of the New Testament archaeology. It has implications not just for scholarship, but for the world's understanding of the Bible. Now, Herschel Shanks is not really a believer, he's not a Christian, but he does have a keen interest in archaeology. Well, that was 2002. They did all the work on it, and the Israeli Antiquities Authority deemed this to be a forgery within a year later, or 6 months later, after the article came about. Why? I guess you'd have to read about that in Barr. But they have to make these sort of determinations whether this is actually legitimate or not. And in their case, they said, well, yes, this is an actual ossuary, but James was a very common name. That's Jacob. Many men were men named Jacob. Jesus is a very common name. Joseph, with all the Old Testament connections, a very common name. So this is not necessarily proof of Jesus having a brother named James. Anyway, they say this is a forgery. And I think, if I remember correctly, they deemed that what was etched on the side of this ossuary was actually done in modern times. And somebody was trying to make a lot of money off of this. And this is one of the problems in archaeology. People wanting to make an enormous amount of money. These things are worth millions of dollars if they are legitimate. Another ossuary was found 10 years before that, and that is, it says on the side of it, Caiaphas, high priest. Well, the Caiaphas who presided over Jesus' trial is the only high priest known to be named Caiaphas. And this one is very ornate, which is what you would expect for someone who's a national leader for the whole country. And this one, they did say, yes, this one is legitimate. Now, how many times these people are correct as opposed to incorrect in their assessment of these, I really can't tell you. You have to look at the evidence yourself, and obviously this is a very highly specialized field. It's something that we're not familiar with. The script, the Hebrew Aramaic script of the first century, the stone, the carbon dating and all these sort of things is beyond where most of us are at. We have to trust what they're saying. But they deem that this one is actually legitimate. This is truly the one of the ossuary of Caiaphas, which would give more support for the story we have of Jesus' death. because before this time, before 1992, there was no such thing. And they continue digging up more and more things. In fact, Jerusalem alone generally has about 100 archaeological excavations going on at the same time. Can you imagine that? 100 different places in Jerusalem, they're digging up things to try to find out about Israel's history and all that. Well, I share this with you so that we can at least have a bit of a introduction to understanding about archaeology, which is our focus in this session. And turn your attention to page 196, and you'll see some of the introduction on this. You've read a little bit about this in the article preceding it, about the quest for the original Bible. But now it's time for us to really have a few minutes and talk about what archaeology is really talking about. Now, the word itself is a combination of two Greek words, arche and logos. Arche means old, and logos is our Greek word for word that most of us are familiar with. So you put the two together, archaeology literally refers to old words. It means that we're digging up things and we're finding out remains of human cultures. We're always talking about human here. And hopefully it has writing on it. That's what the archaeologists are really looking for. But some of the definitions, Funk and Wagnall says, archaeology as a whole is the science or study of history from the remains of early human cultures that discovered chiefly by systematic excavations. Or Webster says that the scientific study of material remains as fossil relics, artifacts, monuments of past human life and activities. So we're talking about humans. We're talking about looking back in the past to see what humans did, what life was like for them, etc. We have all kinds of different types of archaeology. You have archaeology here in your country. Every country has its archaeologists because they're digging in the dirt to see what they can learn about history in the past. Now, what about biblical archaeology? I like what Wiseman's definition is in the New Bible Dictionary. He says, biblical archaeology selects those material remains of Palestine and its neighboring countries which relate to the biblical period and narrative. These include the remains of buildings, art, inscriptions, and every artifact which helps the understanding of the history, life, and customs of the Hebrews and those people who, like the Egyptians, Phoenicians, Syrians, Assyrians, and Babylonians, came into contact and influenced them. Interesting, he doesn't mention the word Israel there, does he? Maybe that's politically correct. He talks about the remains of Palestine, and he says the Hebrews. But a lot of archaeology, of course, relating to Israel, relating to the Jews, because most of it is this archaeology is happening in the land of Israel itself. Although biblical archaeology can also include, as he notes here, Egypt, Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, etc. Well, what are they actually finding? What are some of the terms that we need to be familiar with? In terms of classifying the various objects, there are two main classifications. One is called an artifact. An artifact is a man-made object that does not have writing on it. We have thousands of pots and necklaces and lamps especially that are found in the strata. Herodian lamps. I mean, you can go to Israel and you can buy a Herodian lamp for US $18. There's so many thousands of them, they're not so unique. It would be about as common as somebody going through this building 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, and saying, wow, I found a light bulb. Well, it wouldn't be all that unique to find a light bulb. There's light bulbs in every room. So we find lots of Herodian lamps. But the epigraphs are the other type of object. And as the name implies, epi means upon, graph means writing. It means these are materials with writing on them. So you've got inscribed stones, let's say the black obelisk of Shalmaneser would be an example of an epigraph. It is. It has the notations at the top, the words saying this was King Shalmaneser of Assyria. And that's very valuable, even more so than the artifacts. Coins often will have these on them, the image of the king or the Caesar or something like that. Clay tablets, as we have seen already in this class, the clay tablet of the Gilgamesh epic was on them. It would be an example of an epigraph. Okay, is that clear? You guys with me so far? Good. Feel free to ask any questions along the way if you have any questions. Now, how do they actually get these things? That is through excavations. None of this, I probably shouldn't say ever. It's never found on top of the ground. Maybe, but generally you have to dig down into the ground because we have centuries and centuries of dirt and sand and everything that's been blown over these things. Some of these things you have to dig dozens of meters down below. Like in Jerusalem, for example, to find the street that Jesus walked on, you actually have to go down about 6 or 7 meters from the present street to get to the early street. And most of these are found in what's called a tell. Yes, Robin?
For example, now that street to find 7 meters if they were to, what happened during that time? What covered or what happened?
The reason there's 7 meters there above that street is because of centuries and centuries of, a lot of times it's conquering. When they conquered a city and they rebuilt it, they didn't dig it down to its original foundation. They just built on top of it. The tell here is an example of that very thing. Page 196. This would be page 198 that has the picture of this tell. And the tell here is an archaeological term that refers to the levels of civilization that are built upon the previous civilization. You find the virgin soil at the very bottom, and then depending on how significant of a city it is, you'll find many layers above it. Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt 17 times. So you're going to find, in some places, 17 different layers. Megiddo was even more significant city at the pass of the northern Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, or the Great Trunk Road. Megiddo has been rebuilt from, I believe it's 27 times. These are very strategic cities, and they didn't move cities. They didn't move these mountains. So Megiddo would be a very important location guarding that pass. And so once a civilization got destroyed, they just built on top of it. It was to their advantage to do that, because the higher the hill, the better, more easily they could defend the city. So it gave them a strategic advantage. Now, as we come to it now, we just see these large, large mounds of dirt, and we have to employ different methods of digging on down. And that's what this excavation is talking about. So a tell refers to an artificial mound. It's not like a hill that we would find today, but it is a mound containing the debris of human occupation that's accumulated at a site, built up in successive layers over the centuries through a sequence of habitation, destruction, and reconstruction. So a particular spot on that they would call a field, and they would have to pick a certain field and say, okay, we're gonna excavate this particular field. They would even mark out it more specifically to be square, and then a benchmark, a reference point in relationship to sea level, and a locus, or the relative reference point on a distinct and recognizable feature in the course of excavation. For example, the surface of a floor, wall, oven, etc. At some point, you're going to have to stop digging down and saying, hey, we've hit a very significant place here. We're at the floor of this home, 2,000-year home, and let's stop here. They have to make these sort of decisions as to what they're going to do, which stratum they're going to stop at. So page 197, you'll see the stratum. If it's plural, we're talking about strata. So that's a layer of debris that consists of occupational phases that have a common cultural association and are distinguishable from earlier or later strata by evidence of major destructions, gaps in occupation, or other clear stratigraphical features. So you see in this particular diagram, they refer to the lowest one as a Chalolithic strata. And then on top of that would be early bronze, around 3000 BC, and then middle bronze, a newer strata, obviously, 2000 BC, late bronze, etc. So it goes from the what we'd call Stone Age, or prehistory from a non-Christian perspective, to Bronze Age, to Iron Age, and then we've got moving on into the time of Israel's destruction, Hellenistic Islam, etc. So a stratum refers to one of these layers. When you refer to all of them together, plural, you're referring to the strata, plural. So this one has, what is it, about 10 different strata. Now, they don't want to start at the top and then just take everything out and just destroy the whole mound. So they typically will pick a portion of it and then dig down and then dig down farther, another portion, as you see on the side here. So this would be the bok, or the surface of, or wall, the vertical face of the side of the square that allows a visual examination of the excavated stratum. So this, as you note on the diagram here, is a stepped trench. So they're basically building a vertical trench along the side of the tell. And that's one way to do it. Another is called a sounding, where they just go straight down.
That whole strip is called?
So a sounding is vertical. A steeped trench, a stepped trench, is basically like putting steps up on the side of the tell. Yeah?
So when they dig out, they take that in this layer form.
Yeah, so they'll dig out.
Scoop it out.
Yeah. They'll take and they'll evaluate the dirt that they take out in each one of these sections, each one of these stratum. So at the end, you know, basically what they're trying to do is work all the way down and see the various civilizations that have lived up this place for the last several thousand years. And in this particular diagram, the top would be the Islam Roman era, AD 70. That's basically is going to be at the top. Now, sometimes they do what's called a stratified excavation. Rather than stepping down in a trench, they'll do the whole side. So on the upper right here, they'll dig on and look at the exile period. They'll look above it at the Maccabean period around 100 BC, etc. So these are basically three different ways that they are digging into the stratum: the sounding, the stepped trench, and then the stratified excavation. In any case, they're depending on the materials and the people they've got, etc., they'll try to figure out how people lived, who lived there at that time. And then they write up their findings and publish them, oftentimes in Biblical Archaeology Review, which is considered to be the probably the premier, at least at the popular level, understanding what these are talking about.
Yeah. Is a particular site for that one, just to find
There's not a particular site. Biblical Archaeology Review is only talking about the Bible lands, so it will only stretch from Egypt up to Mesopotamia. But there, you know, you've got archaeological studies all around the world in each country. But for our purposes, we would be more interested in the biblical one.
Especially biblical archaeology, do they have any new findings at all? Do they have to?
There's new findings almost every day in biblical archaeology. But to stay up with it, you have to be reading Bar, which I used to subscribe to for about 10 years. I just got too busy. I can't read it anymore. That's really the best one. Biblical Archaeologist is another magazine that would be helpful.
It's a site?
It's a journal, you know, like a quarterly journal. Bar, I think, Bar is, I think, 6 times a year, so every other month. Yeah, well, how did it actually start? The way that biblical archaeology started, on page 197 here, there's a brief history. It started by accident, if you believe in accidents. I don't believe in accidents. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But Napoleon had conquered his way down to Egypt, believe it or not. And when Napoleon was making his way across his conquest, he had scholars with him as well. They had engineers and scholars, and not just soldiers. And when the engineers had said, you should dig on the side of this this ancient city, they discovered that when they went down to the foundation of the city, there one of the foundation stones had writing on it. It was in Egypt. It was in the city of Rosetta. This is 1799. And when they dusted it off, they realized one of these foundation stones not only had writing, but it had 3 different languages. When they cleaned it up, they could see at the bottom it had Greek. Well, many, many Greek scholars, a lot of us understand Greek. But they discovered that what was at the bottom, this Greek, was actually translated into Egyptian Demotic, which is basically a script used in Egypt that they knew something about. What they hardly knew anything about was hieroglyphics. And I'm highlighting this on page 87 C and D in my Egypt section. So this became known as the Rosetta Stone, and it really launched modern archaeology because nobody was able to understand hieroglyphics up to this point. They could see these pictures in Egypt on the caves and on things, but nobody really knew how to read them. What were they actually talking about? And one of the things this did is it helped them to see that because they could read the Greek, they could see when there was a proper name, like a king's name, that kind of thing. And they noticed that the spacing of the king's name matched what we have in the hieroglyphics of a series of several pictures with an oval around them. And that was a key. Ah, this putting an oval around this particular group of pictures referred to one of the pharaoh's names. And that began to unlock the whole study of hieroglyphics that has developed significantly in the last 200 years since this was discovered.
Can you repeat that once again?
Yeah, it's I should.
How to read?
Yeah, I don't actually have it here. I have another in my Egypt presentation. But, in fact, maybe that's a good thing to get, to pull it from my Egypt presentation and put it here. They couldn't read Egyptian hieroglyphics. They didn't even know where to start in terms of what to do with all these various pictures.
They couldn't read the language.
We knew how to read. We knew how to read, Greek, etc., but we didn't know how to read the hieroglyphics. So. Hieroglyphics means holy writing, okay? Literally, holy writing in. Oh, I'll just add these slides in here. You guys are great for asking questions about such things. I think it's wonderful. So what we have here in this Rosetta Stone, it was unique in that three languages were inscribed on it, telling the same story. So the languages of Demotic Egyptian, Greek, and hieroglyphics, knowing that these three were actually recording the same story, was actually the key that enabled us to finally learn how to read hieroglyphics.
How do they know that this is holy writing? It's another language.
They call it holy writing because they saw this in Egyptian holy places like temples, pyramids. Let me read what I've got right here on this one. The word hieroglyph literally means sacred carving. The Egyptians first used hieroglyphics exclusively for inscriptions carved or painted on temple walls. And this form of pictorial writing was also used on tombs, sheets of papyrus, wooden boards covered with stucco wash, potsherds, and fragments of limestone.
Would it mean like something like when God wrote on the tablets with his own finger? Is it something similar to that?
Yeah, I think they would say that there's a very special writing. Demotic was a later form of Egyptian, if I'm not mistaken. You have these various. I'll show you a picture of it here, actually. So hieroglyphics are the original form of writing, right? And typically, even as we develop as people, as little children, we draw pictures. We don't really do letters, right? It's the same thing in the way that language has developed. The Egyptian hieroglyphics actually started as pictures, and then those pictures became very difficult to write. When you want to write a lot, you don't want to write an entire picture for a sound. And so we end up abbreviating these sort of things. There were two types of hieroglyphics. Hieratic was a simplified form for administrative and business purposes, as well as for literary, scientific, and religious texts. And then Demotic, which is a Greek word meaning popular script, was in general use for the daily requirements of society. So sort of like simple Greek, you know, this would be simple Egyptian.
So as the message in that. What
was it actually talking about on the Rosetta Stone? Yeah, that's a great question.
Is there a proper story in it?
Yeah, it's a story in it. And it's probably one of the conquests of the pharaohs or something to that effect. But I can't say I know right now. So this Frenchman, Jean-François Champollion, discovered the secret to the ancient writings. He was one of the men who traveled with Napoleon. And, well, here's the answer to your question. A decree issued at Memphis, Egypt, on March 27th, 196 BC, was inscribed in the Rosetta Stone. So here's a decree. And what he did is he discovered that this decree, when it mentioned the name of, like a pharaoh, etc., it actually had a what's called a cartouche. It had an oval around it. They could see this list of the various, you know, the various pictures, and they knew this had meaning. But what this Frenchman discovered is that when you have an oval around it, you actually are depicting the name of, like, the pharaoh or somebody's proper name. And so the old hieroglyphics that had pictures, we used to think that the picture referred to a word. For example, if you've got a picture of a pot, it was assumed, well, this is the word pot. What this Frenchman discovered is that that does not mean pot. That's actually only for a sound. So you, to actually form a word, a three-syllable word, you're going to have, or, you know, let's say pharaoh, you're going to have to depict it with a series of pictures. You know, Pharaoh Ramses, for example, it would have a cartouche, it would have an oval around it. And this was a major breakthrough in understanding hieroglyphics, and it's opened up Egyptian studies in the last 200 years pretty significantly. And then they've been able to see how the writing changed from Demotic, how it inherited the hieroglyphic, the actual picture previously. You'll see how, as we go along in history from 2700 BC all the way to, let's say, 400 BC, that the writing becomes simplified. My guess is you would find the same thing is true of Sinhala or Tamil. It certainly is of Chinese. The older Chinese characters are very, very detailed. And one of the things that Chairman Mao did in China after 1949 is simplify the script. So life is like that. Life is so complicated. A lot of people are working at trying to simplify things. I'm trying to simplify things in my life. I look back at old writing that I had 30, 40 years ago, and I have to reword it now to be shorter sentences, simpler vocabulary, etc. Anyway, this is kind of how writing develops. So that's how it actually started, by so-called accident. I think God had his hand in it all, but that was 1799, and that led to Edward Robinson and Eli Smith, some 39 years later, who said, you know, there's a lot of stuff there in the land of Israel, or it was renamed to be Palestine in the 2nd century AD, right on the surface. Let's go there. So they traveled around the Middle East, and they had... they devoted their lives from 1838 to explore the surface of Palestine.
So now, biblical archaeology, how that is state supporting to do those things? Is state?
There is very how. That's a good question. How it's actually funded?
Yeah.
A lot of the Americans who have done this. They have been funded, like the John D. Rockefeller Foundation. Some of them has funded, the Israeli Department of Antiquities is funded by the Israeli government. So they have their own one. But there are various sources of funding. If you go there on your own, which you can do, you can volunteer if you'd like to go there. One of my friends is an archaeologist who is excavating Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. I'll put you in touch with him, and you could go, but you pay your own way. You're basically a volunteer, and you dig in the dirt anywhere from a few days or a week up to a whole summer. They do these excavations not all year round because of the weather. But, yeah, it's a fascinating thing. I've never been on a dig you know, as a volunteer. But some people I know do that kind of thing, which is kind of fun. So De Saulcy was another Frenchman who said, well, you know, if you can learn by looking at the surface, how much more can you learn by digging down? And so in 1863, he was really the first one to say, let's start a process of taking the dirt away and finding out what's underneath it. But for a century, they were digging up these things and no one could actually decipher the dates of any of these artifacts or strata because it was so elementary. And the excavations still continue today. We still have Biblical Archaeology Review is a key magazine that's trying to promote this. And now there is the Biblical Archaeology Society that does this. Barr, interestingly, Herschel Shanks, who founded Barr, was a popular, he was a lawyer. So after he passed his Barr exam, you get it? He established Barr, Biblical Archaeology Review. He went over to Israel, which he planned to live there just for 1 year with his family. But he fell in love with the place. And I think he's still living there now, some 40 years later. And so he has helped popularize this a lot.
What's the validity of Biblical Archaeology University? Is it accepted according to Biblical Archaeology if they find something?
What's the value of it?
Yeah,
let me...
Validity of it, I mean, will it be accepted universally?
Well, as we'll see in a minute here, I'll get to there. People have presuppositions. And there's the value of it would be different with different people. I mean, as Christians, we see the value of it as supporting what we find in Scripture. Others think, oh, there's value here because they say, oh, this is valuable because it shows the Bible is not really an accurate book. So they would come to an opposite position on that. I'll give some examples of that. So they're digging. They're digging either the sounding, they're digging a stepped trench, they're digging stratification the entire side, and they're using carbon-14 to test the carbon of these various objects to try to guess the age of them. What really happened was the most helpful thing as you get to page 198 is it was discovered that the type of pot actually changed over various ages. And that became a clue to understanding which strata they were talking about. The pots of different ages have distinctive features. You'll see on this diagram, page 198, 199. Yeah, actually I shouldn't have changed that. That you notice that if you look carefully here, you'll see that these various pots have distinctive features. If you get up to the top of it, actually these are different pictures, yeah. You'll notice the ones up here at the top of this picture have flat bottoms, whereas the ones down here do not have flat bottoms. So this one says very, very old, Calolithic or Neolithic. So this would be the oldest ones that they would set flat. Most of these don't have writing on them. It's not the writing on the writing on the pot is even better. Like if it has a king's name or something like that. But there is distinctive things become more ornate. For example, here in the late Bronze Age, you'll see that the pots here of late bronze, which would be around 1500 BC, have a lot of writing on them. It would be the case for, let's say, Philistine pottery. To jump over to the Philistine section on page 106, you'll see they had the most ornate pots because they have more pictures, more beautifully done pictures on them than anybody else. And that would indicate that these are actually Philistine pots. We do the same today. Different cultures have different different styles. You ladies that are dressed so beautifully today with all these different colors, you know, that's more of a Sri Lankan or South Asian style, similar maybe to Africa. Whereas in my culture, you know, typically people don't wear that many colors. So that would be, if they found your dress, they would probably say, ah, that's South Asian. If it's got wider stripes on it, they go, oh, that's African, right? And you can do that today and see these different cultures. So, except that dress won't last 3,000 years, you know? A pot will last 3,000 years. And it's really a fascinating discovery. So the pots, even if there's no writing on it, the style of the pot shows the age now that this has been, they've dug up thousands of these pots and they've tagged them to different strata. The pot itself, the handle, etc., shows where it actually comes from, what age it's actually from. And as I note on page 198, that after, on the typology, pottery analysis, after archaeologists had no success in determining the ages of tells for many years, finally in 1890, Flinders Petrie discovered at Tell El Hesi that pottery changed over the years but had a distinctive style for each age. Does that sound familiar, his name, Flinders Petrie? He's also the inventor of the Petri dish. Did you use the Petri dish when you had your science classes, you know, where you could have cultures and that kind of thing, put it under the microscope. And so these ages are determined by comparing the styles with Egypt. The dates are a lot more certain in Egypt. And now the pottery within strata is the chief means to determine dates all the way back to about 4,000 BC, they say, if there was a, you know, that's assuming there was no global flood to say that we're going back to 4,000 BC. So they do the same thing, for example, in Jericho. We've got various pots in Jericho, which is a city that has been destroyed and rebuilt a few times. And the archaeologists would say this is actually the oldest city in the world. That would be from an archaeological standpoint. I would say the oldest city in the world is actually Babylon, based on Genesis 9, Nineveh and Babylon. Remember, that's what the scripture says. But they're not considering the scripture to be authoritative. What they consider to be authoritative is their various strata. So they would call this Stone Age. You can see these various archaeological periods on page 200, although the chart on page 200 is inverted from the one I have here. The one I have here shows the oldest at the bottom. On page 200, you have the oldest at the top. So this vocabulary is given by modern secular archaeologists. Their assumptions are that man in the earliest days used stone, and then stone gave way to bronze. So bronze was more common from 3000 to about 1000 or 1200 BC. And then people started using iron around 1200 BC. So they see this as the Stone Age merged right here to the Chalcolithic you know, kind of in between stone and bronze, and then Bronze Age moved into the Iron Age, and then we get into more at the time of biblical history, Greek and Roman, etc., and post New Testament with Islamic age.
So Abraham's time
would be around 2000 BC. So they would put Abraham as living right here in the Middle Bronze Age. Now, is this biblical? We're talking about biblical archaeology. If you notice, Genesis chapter 4, that's pretty early, right? It says some of the descendants of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, they started using iron at that early place. Of course, that would be, in my accounting, we'll deal with this in chronology session later, around 4000 BC. So I think they were using iron much earlier than where our modern secular archaeologists say.
The Bible says Cain built cities.
Yeah.
After, killing his brother, went and built big cities.
Yeah, it does say Cain built cities, and that. Now we have to think about, well, what city would have meant for Cain. It doesn't mean multi-story buildings like we would see today. In fact, we don't even have, you know, the kinds of buildings we have today that are being built right outside our door here, going up to 10 floors. You didn't even see those kinds of buildings even just a couple hundred years ago. The reason you can go up 10 stories like that is because they're reinforced with steel. But if you just go brick like that, you're going to go up that high, it's not going to work. So Tower of Babel was a failed experiment because they... of course, the Tower of Babel was not a hill. It wasn't a building like this. It was more of a ziggurat. So they had stones that were on other stones that are going on up in a pyramid formation. But this is real valuable. I mean, we don't hold to all the assumptions here. I certainly don't. But I think there's a lot of value in these various things. That picture I don't actually have here. I have some different supplements on this. But let's talk about how this might be valuable for us. Okay, if you jump to page 206, you'll see why this is valuable, and then we'll take a break. First of all, the confirmation of biblical history I consider very, very valuable. And I'm going to cross-reference here to page 201 to 204 because it has major inscriptions listed, several dozen of them in those four pages there. Too much detail for us to cover in a session like this. It'd be fascinating to go through and just look at each one. But basically... back to page 206. The truth of Scripture stands whether or not it has confirmation from archaeology. Okay, I think that's an important point to bring out at the beginning. If you go on YouTube, you'll see, as I have this last week, hey, click here because they found the chariot wheels of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. I mean, have you seen that sort of thing on YouTube? It's not that hard to find. They just show up for me because I think those guys at YouTube know I'm interested in archaeology, you know? So it pops up for me on Google and on YouTube. Well, what if those are not really the chariot wheels? Did Israel actually then go get delivered out of Egypt? Am I going to base my faith on that chariot wheel being an actual chariot wheel? Hopefully not. Hopefully... the truth of the matter is not whether I find the chariot wheels or anything else to know the exact place where Israel came out of Egypt. Lack of evidence doesn't mean that it didn't happen, right? I told you, for example, that I grew up in California. Did I show you any evidence for that? Not really. Does it mean I didn't grow up in California? Does it mean it's a lie? No, it just means I can't prove it to you right now. You have to just take it by faith and what I told you is true. That's the same thing for Scripture. We take it by faith. Now, where's our starting point going to be? To doubt it because there's lack of evidence? Or to believe it in spite of the fact that it doesn't have evidence? Those from a secular standpoint say, oh, we're just really foolish to believe things without evidence. And yet, whenever you point the finger at someone else, three fingers are pointing back at you. In other words, they're doing the same thing. They would say, we have an unreasonable faith in the Bible. We would say, you have an unreasonable faith in archaeology. This archaeology is changing all the time. What we thought were things that were true in the past, they constantly get debunked, etc. So we're all placing faith in something. And I'm going to place my faith in Scripture. But I would say, as I have on point 1b here, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a single biblical reference. Though archaeology has at times contradicted some theories about the Bible. There's no finding that says, oh, this proves that this verse is inaccurate in Scripture. It's actually, archaeology is our friend, it's not our enemy. We shouldn't be afraid of these sort of things. And this happens all the time. I mean, I get reports of archaeology at least once a month relating to the Bible. One of the ones that came about a few years ago is that they have found evidence under the Black Sea of habitation. There's an article on page 211A that talks about this. I really can't just keep my notes up to date. But this is from several years ago, December of 2000, where my little tick mark is there. Archaeology supports a biblical flood. Underwater explorer Robert Ballard, famous for his discovery of the wreckage of the Titanic, has found evidence of human habitation 300 feet below the surface of the Black Sea. Seriously? 300 feet? That's 100 meters down under the Black Sea? It shows that that used to be a place where people lived. All I can say on that is a great confirmation that there was a global flood. That people at some time in the past, a few thousand years ago, were living at that level, but then there was these huge seismic reforming of the earth to drop the Black Sea to the point where it would be 100 meters down. It says here, about 12 miles off the coast of Turkey, Ballard's team found the remains of a building composed of wooden beams, as well as stone tools on the seafloor. The researchers estimate that the settlements are around 7,000 years old and are remarkably well preserved because of the unusually low oxygen content of the water. So he says, well, at some point in the past, a sudden dramatic change from a freshwater lake into a saltwater sea happened there. And biblical archaeologists claim that the recent discoveries on the floor of the Black Sea support the biblical account of the Noah flood. So these things are coming out all the time. We see, for example, in Jerusalem, on page 206, it notes that at the corner, the southwest corner of the temple, a plaque was found that had fallen from the top of the temple down to the bottom, and it was under lots of debris. And it says here, to the place of trumpeting. It's an indication that at this place right here, this was where they trumpeted. They would blow on the shofar, you know, doing that, just blowing on that thing, it would sound the beginning of the Sabbath. So people would hear, okay, it's 6 o'clock Friday night. We just heard the shofar sound, the trumpet sound. Now, we can rest for one whole day now. And we have excavations of the Gihon Spring wall and the gate that I told you about before that showed that we actually have a second wall outside the eastern portion of Jerusalem. We have Hezekiah's tunnel and Warren's shaft that we talked about already that shows that this shaft is exactly what the scripture says that Hezekiah did. This is a confirmation of 700 BC. This is 2,700 years old.
In this picture, it shows the water is up to his waist.
Yeah.
But I went to YouTube and I checked what is the river.
Well, the water level would be at different levels depending on maybe time of year and the water level, the height of the Gihon Spring itself, how much rain you've got, etc. Our water levels are not consistent. Perhaps the Hezekiah's tunnel was filled at some time all the way up to the top. I've walked through it, portions of it. There's a upper portion and there's a lower portion as well. The lower portion has a higher water level than the upper portion. So you can go through the upper part that's completely dry right now, typically dry.
Over the years, global warming and all that also would have changed.
I don't know to what degree global warming would affect this, but I think it's more like seasonal rains that would affect it. And but these are the kinds of things we see in the scripture. How did David's men get into the Jebusite city? It says they climbed in the tzinnor. Nobody really knows what tzinnor is. Some translate, this is 2 Samuel 5. Is that water shaft? Water gutter? These are different translations that we had up until this was discovered. Now, I think really what it's talking about is a water shaft. And Charles Warren is the one who discovered this in the 1800s. So it's called Warren's Shaft that goes down here. I think the way that David's men were able to conquer the city, he said, whoever can get in the city, I'll give my daughter's hand in marriage. And Joab was able to go on in and climb the shaft like Herschel Shanks is doing here. He said he had a hard time climbing it. Well, he's in his 60s as well. He's probably not in as good a shape as Joab was. But he probably climbed it, killed a few of the Jebusite guards right here, opened up the city gate, and then Israel was able to come in the city. These are great discoveries. Archaeology has shown us that the transmission of Scripture is also reliable. Bottom of page 207. We'll talk about this in relationship to the Dead Sea, and so I think I'll skip over the whole Masoretic scroll here, but all to say is that the Dead Sea scroll is 1,200 years earlier than the Isaiah scroll that we had before 1947. And if you compare the two, I'll just tell you about it. The Qumran scroll that was discovered in our lifetime, or shortly before our lives maybe, is actually from 200 BC. If you compare that scroll to the oldest Isaiah scroll we had before that, AD 1000, there's 166 Hebrew words in Isaiah 53, for example. And there's only 17 letters in the Dead Sea scroll that differ from the Masoretic text. The AD 1000 scroll. 17 letters have one slight little difference in 1,200 years. 10 of the letters, we're just talking about spelling differences. They update. I'm updating spelling differences all the time. Seems like I'm going back and forth between British spelling and American spelling. I don't know if you have this confusion. Maybe you just stay with British spelling. But I see in Singapore.
Computers.
What's that?
Computers has
Yeah, my computer is confused. It's asked me, do you want to use British spelling? It tells me to change it to British spelling. I go, well, no, this one's okay. This one looks nice in American spelling, you know. Well, they had this sort of thing happen with Isaiah scrolls as well. Four letters are stylistic changes. The Lamed is written differently. And then three letters, there's an added word for the word for light. But 17 letters where there's some kind of difference, there's really no effect on biblical teachings. That scroll was faithfully copied for 1,200 years, is my point. Another advantage of biblical archaeology is we have a better interpretation of Scripture. You can see on point 3, page 208. For example, understanding Hazor. The city of Hazor in the northern part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, was deemed to be... It was too advanced to say that this was this huge city back at that time. And if you go down to, let's say, point B3, near the bottom of the page, the size of Hazor, north of the Sea of Galilee, was confirmed in the excavation of the site. Whereas most ancient cities comprise only about 20 acres, Hazor covered 200 acres. Well, Joshua says it was ahead of several northern kingdoms. It was a huge, huge city. And the biblical archaeology actually confirms this. It was about 10 times the size of your normal city. And so it was the largest city that was controlling all these various kingdoms. So when they gathered all these people together to try to fight against Joshua, yeah, that's quite feasible for them to be able to do that. So it's very valuable. It confirms biblical history. Archaeology confirms the transmission of Scripture. It gives us insight into interpreting Scripture. And fourthly, it's a source of revenue for Israel and her neighbors, because there's so much money pouring into these countries. And this feeds their people. This employs their people. They have all kinds of money that comes a source of that. That doesn't make it, well, it does make it valuable to them. But there are some dangers, and we'll cover the dangers here, and we'll take a break. Here's one of the dangers on page 209. There exists an assumption among many archaeologists to hold the supremacy of archaeology over Scripture. That's one of the big dangers. When you're in doubt about, is the Bible true or is this finding true, will you first accept the Bible or will you first accept archaeology? They would look at us, someone like me, and say, well, I'm really placing my faith in the wrong thing by placing my faith in Scripture. There's an example of that for the Moabite stone that confirms that Mesha was the king of Moab. But the stone says that Moab was victorious in battle. But 2 Kings 3 talks about that same battle, and it says Israel was victorious, which is true. Is the Moabite stone true, or is the Bible true? Now, how can you actually tell? Here's where your presuppositions come in. If you're an archaeologist, you're going to say, well, the king of Moab is certainly correct, and the Bible's wrong here. Who won the battle? Did Mesha win it, or did the Israelites win it? I would look at it and go, well, Mesha is certainly going to want to portray himself and the people who are carving the stone about him in his own country are certainly going to want to portray him as the victor. So that itself would make it subject. If it was an Israelite stone and the Israelites said, oh yeah, Mesha won that battle, I would consider that to be more valuable, because they're willing to say, oh yeah, we lost that battle. We see the same thing among the pharaohs all the time. The pharaohs go to a city that was a beautiful city. They change the sign outside, or they build a little building here or there, and they say this city was built by Ramses or whatever. It really didn't build the city. It just kind of changed the name and added a little bit here. I don't consider those Pharaoh's depictions same reliable. Same for the Assyrians. Talk about these battles. Sennacherib says he took Hezekiah and imprisoned him in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Boy, that sounds really bad. You know what that means? That means Sennacherib conquered the other 46 cities of Judah, but he was not able to conquer Jerusalem. We see three times in Scripture that 186,000 of his soldiers died overnight because the angel of the Lord came and struck them. He didn't conquer Jerusalem. So anyway, so my point is that there's a subjectivity here. Bias is true of them. Bias is also true of me. A third danger is that we have an incomplete record here. Most of the Bible cannot be proven by archaeology. Not even one biblical site has been completely excavated. Take Temple Mount, for example. Anyone going to dig down there underneath the Dome of the Rock and excavate that and find? No. Not unless you're going to start World War III. There's no site that's completely excavated because there's just lots of issues, political issues, etc. I think when it comes to proving, let's say, whether the Exodus happened or not, I'm not sure that we're actually going to have fine proof. And the last thing I would say that this danger is it's quite complex. Biblical archaeology is the oldest, most complicated, most stratified, least substantiated type of archaeology today. It's not like what we have in Singapore. They call it old archaeology to go back 200 years when they dig down in the soil in Singapore. That's quite simple. We're talking thousands of years when we're talking biblical archaeology. We're talking finding the Temple of Dagon. Where did that actually come from and all that? Are these really the supporting pillars? Are they that close together? Some would say yes. The supporting pillars of the Philistine temple are so close that a man could put his hand on both of those pillars. Of course, no one would ever be strong enough to push against those pillars and knock down the whole temple, right? Not unless you're Samson. You know. So it has a limited apologetic value. Archaeology cannot prove God's existence, and it cannot prove faith in Christ. It's not going to answer all your questions. And so we need to be careful about what we're saying. Can archaeology prove Moses received the Ten Commandments? Well, no. Nobody knows where those Ten Commandments are, you know. How about the future? Well, Jerusalem's Western Wall continues to be excavated today as we talk. And perhaps they'll find more and more. It's really never going to change. I'm never going to end. It's going to be changing continually. So what are some of the most important finds? I had you read this for today. Back in 1975, Barr was established for their 20th anniversary in 1995. They had this article on the 10 greatest finds of archaeology. Some of you have already read about, like the Gilgamesh epic that has the story of the flood. That's very valuable. The Beni Hassan mural that shows that Egyptians who did not have beards were actually leading these other people who had beards. This is a mural of trade that was going on between Egypt and Israel, exactly what we find in the Joseph narrative. The Gezer high place near Tel Aviv showed that covenants had stones. Stones were set up for covenants, exactly what we find with Laban and Jacob, Joshua at the covenant renewal. A knife handle was discovered in Megiddo that shows Egyptian control over Megiddo. Not surprising, because we have luxurious Canaanite courts at that time. We have Egyptians wanting to control that major trade route. Fertility pendant of this goddess in Syria is exactly what we find in the scripture about Ashtart, or the Queen of Heaven, that the women said in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44. They were worshiping this Queen of Heaven, exactly what we find in scripture. The Gibeon pool is noted that shows advanced Gibeonite engineering. This is Gibeon of Saul, a major city at that time. Beersheba altar. It's an altar that has the four horns on it, exactly what we find within the scripture. This kind of pagan altar of hewn stones was prohibited by God. And we see an example of the kind of thing that God said not to do because it's pagan. We even have in number 8, the silver scroll amulet, the earliest inscription of a biblical text with the priestly blessing of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you, etc. That one. We have Masada is probably one of the most amazing of them all. It's probably David's stronghold. It's a high plateau that we'll talk about later on when we talk about
Masada.
It is this high plateau out next to the Dead Sea. And we'll talk about it later. And we've already talked about the mosaic map at Madaba, that is the largest and the oldest map of Jerusalem. Interestingly, that's not in Jerusalem. It's over in Jordan. But it gives evidence of this cardo. And we find in Jerusalem itself this main, some archaeological evidence of the main straight street that went through Jerusalem. This is not really biblical, though. This is 6th century CE, Common Era, or AD. And so these are some of the various things that we find that can help us to understand about this. And you can get more and more details up, especially on the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll have a whole session on that. Okay, any of your questions?
So
before we take a break?
Human findings, like even though it's not tangible, it's not
so from understanding what you're saying is everything you find in the Bible is not going to find support in archaeology. That's true. You cannot take the faith element out of this. But the things that we do find that we know we're interpreting correctly are things that underscore our faith in the Bible. If that was not the case, I would try not to say anything about archaeology, because I would say, boy, I don't really want to talk about this, because you guys, all your faith in the scripture is going to get shaken if we really talk about archaeology. That is the perspective a lot of people have when they do a session on archaeology. They say, oh boy, you know, they cause people to doubt the scripture based on what they're saying.
Because
I just have not found that to be the case.
Because you can't say that the reason is archaeologists, maybe they cannot find everything. Maybe dating could be different. Or,
yeah.
Yeah. So the Bible is giving them all the information.
It's.
Yeah, but I don't think they could be able to find everything.
It's an unrealistic expectation that you're going to find and support everything in the Bible is going to be supported through archaeology. That's unrealistic. So if you start with that as your expectation, boy, I just, you know, they haven't found any chariot wheels in the Red Sea. The stories where they say they're doing this are not really chariot wheels. Those are actually, you know, formations of coral, you know. I don't worry about that kind of stuff. I don't worry about it. Because, frankly, these same people, they believe all kinds of things where there's no archaeological evidence for it. You know, is there archaeological evidence from Nebuchadnezzar? Can't really say that I know, but most non-Christian Babylonian scholars would believe that Nebuchadnezzar existed. They do that by faith, because early writers said there was a Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm picking something I don't really know that much about. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned in some of the Babylonian writings. But I believe there was a Nebuchadnezzar because the book of Daniel is so clear about it, and 2 Kings, etc. Yeah, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were referred to, let's say, by, I think, Strabo, who was a early Greek historian of the first century. He said it existed. Where was it in Babylon? You know, you can go through the city of Babylon, and I think they think they know where the Hanging Gardens were, but I'm not so sure. Am I going to say there were no Hanging Gardens of Babylon? I think there really were. I think the people closer to that time, I just take it by faith that he knew what he was talking about. In the seven wonders of the ancient world, the colossal Rhodes, you know, the statue at Rhodes. Anyway, I won't get off in all that. Petra was mentioned, for example. You can go to Petra. You can see it today, and that's a confirmation of what we find actually about the Nabataeans, or earlier about the Edomites in the book of Obadiah that we talk about. Yes?
A summary of it, would it be something like this, where archaeological findings could be treated as backup information but not the foundational?
I think so. I would take it archaeological findings would be backup.
It's not
the foundation of my faith, but it is, it's like God's answer to prayer in my life. You know?
What about Goliath's skull that came sometime back?
Excuse me, Goliath's skull? That sounds to me like
fake news.
Excuse me.
People fabricate sometimes.
Just going down at some point.
Yeah.
And this is an encouragement to not just jump on these things and say, oh, look at this. Here's evidence. We need to have discernment.
How do they confirm the validity of those findings? Are they specially approved? Is there a special group panel or whatever comes from them?
The confirmation is done by different ways in different places. If it's in Israel, the Israeli Department of Antiquities is the final authority on that. So if it's a forgery, a forged pot or document or something like that, and the Israeli Department of Antiquities says so, they're not going to go ahead and put it in their museums, because they'll become the laughing stock.
So these 10 are verified by?
These are corroborated by people who know this sort of thing. And you shouldn't just say that something is true because your favorite Bible teacher says it's true. We have to ask, well, how did he find out? Because a lot of people are well-meaning about these sort of things, but they actually undermine our faith because they're giving false evidences for our faith. We don't need those. That actually just hinders the cause. We should have a healthy skepticism. Even on, especially on ones that seem to say, wow, this passage in the Bible is really true. Look at this. This says it. We should have a healthy skepticism and say, I need a bit more evidence on this. Is this really the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus of Nazareth? You know, that, to bring us where we started, that doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah of Israel. It says that there was a man named Joseph who had two sons, James and Jesus. I think that could be said of many, many times, many, many different families in Jesus' time.
And also, sir, they won't just tell this is this time, because there's various way to confirm the findings, especially if they make the one metal like Joseph's box. They'll send to the various places.
Right. And for us as Christians, we need to do that as well. We need to make sure that we, when these things are discovered, we need to bring it to the best minds. One of my friends, one of the men in my youth group, is now an archaeologist. Used to be one of the teenagers in my wife's choir, but he discovered a head about the size of your thumb. When he was doing an excavation 2 years ago in northern Israel, it is a painted head of a wealthy man. Some are saying this is Ahab, but he's been very careful not to say this is Ahab. Hey, I found a picture of Ahab. How are you going to tell that this is Ahab? It's up in the region of Ahab, and it's in the strata of that time, about 800 BC. How do we know that's Ahab? Just compare it to Ahab's passport and see if the two guys look the same, you know? Problem is, we don't have Ahab's passport. So we need to hold these things carefully and wait till we have other discoveries that will help make confirmation possible. All they're saying at this point, I think they're being very careful about it, is that this appears to be the head of a wealthy man in northern Israel around 800 BC. Okay, that's good. But you cannot say who it is, which king it is, etc. And it's okay. We don't have to know everything. Right? All right. I think this long session is... I think we're ready to call it a... This has been an hour and 27 minutes. How patient you all have been with me. All right, let's take a break.